Psalm 40 is one of those texts that is filled with surprises. It is one of the more rich texts that are found in the Old Testament, because it's not just found in the Old Testament, a portion of it is found in the New Testament. The psalm itself, the date of its authorship is unknown, but many people believe that it happened when David was returned to his throne after his son Absalom's rebellion. Absalom's advisors, that is his inner circle, they're probably alluded to in verses 4 and 14 of this psalm. David is the uncontested author. No one has ever really challenged this, and for good reason. And he speaks of himself quite often, but he not only speaks of himself, we're going to find out that he is speaking prophetically of Jesus Christ as well. In fact, there is a dual fulfillment of this prophecy and the prophecy that is in this psalm. The theme of it is God's great deliverance. God's great deliverance for David from his enemies, and God's great deliverance for us. Yes, this psalm, great deliverance for us from our sin through Jesus Christ. There are three divisions to this psalm. Let me just clarify that. This psalm has been divided so many different ways and can be divided in a number of ways. We're going to divide it into three sections. The first one is going to be suffering and psalm. The second one is going to be submission and sacrifice. The third one is going to be sermons and supplication. So let's look at suffering and song. This would be verses 1 through 5, and let's read along together. David wrote, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." David speaks about being in the mire of this pit. When the princes of the people of Judah had turned against Jeremiah because of his prophecy of impending doom and the captivity that was coming by the Babylonians, they went to Zedekiah the king and they begged that they might do something to Jeremiah. And the king said, "Well, go ahead. There's nothing I can do to stop you." In Jeremiah 38 and verse 6, the Bible says, "They took Jeremiah, cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamalect, that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon, there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire." And so we find that this was a form of punishment that was not uncommon to people. People understood what it was, but the word here for this pit literally means in the Hebrew, the sounding pit. The sounding pit. It carries the idea of a pit where one is held. They're standing in the mire, or they're buried up in the mire in the bottom of it, and all that they can hear is the howling of the wild animals or the wind as it's blowing against the rocks and the terrible sounds that it would make. Well, the sounding pit. In light of what is going to be revealed in verses 6 through 8, this vividly illustrates something else. It's not just that David was placed in this pit symbolically, apparently, or possibly. We have no record of that specific event happening in his life, but that's the way it felt to him, that he was buried up in that mire, but that God would set his feet upon a rock. But because of what we're going to find in verses 6 through 8 and the New Testament commentary on it, we find that that is a description of the condition of every human being who finds themselves sunk into the mire of the pit of sin. And the need that we have for rescue. And the psalmist is going to make it clear, but even more than that, the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to make that clear for us. In verse 2, David says, "He set my feet upon a rock, on solid ground where I had a firm footing. He established my going." Psalm 17 and verse 5, Psalm 18 and verse 36 have similar phraseology. Solid ground here would obviously literally be the deliverance from the enemy, whoever that was, and confidence in God, in his words of truth, and in his promises which guided David's path. That was the firm rock upon which he had been set. One who has been delivered from sin, knowing the terrible guilt and how that we are mired down in sin and that there is nothing that we can do to originate our own salvation and then to be delivered, our feet have been set upon a rock when we have been forgiven and placed into the body by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So cheerfulness and joy, verse 3, have been strangers to him. Have you ever heard somebody say, you ask them, well, why aren't you singing? I just don't feel like it. I just don't feel like it. I don't feel like singing. Brother Frank Huber delivered us a lesson one time that said, let's see, what was the title of that? Don't lose your song. That was it. Don't lose your song. And that was really his point. As we go through the Christian life, we don't ever need to get to the point where we're so down or discouraged that we can no longer sing praises. We can no longer enjoy life. We can no longer have hope of the future. It was a great lesson that he gave us. Salvation does that for us. It gives us a new song to sing. Remember that song in our books? Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Oh, happy day, we sing. Why? It's a new song. Why? Because we have been buried and stuck in the mire, in the pit, in the dungeon of the guilt of sin. And then when we are delivered from that by the blood of Christ through obedience to the gospel, which the psalmist, in a way that seems rather ironic, is basically going to talk about in a moment. When we do that, we have been delivered, and now we have a reason to rejoice. We have a reason to sing. We've been given a song. Cheerfulness and joy. Well, in verse 4, he talks about there are those who prefer falsehoods rather than the truth. They want people that want to think the worst of someone. You know, sometimes people are going to believe what they want to believe, whether it's the truth or not. You know, never mind the evidence. They're going to believe what they want to believe. Absalom believed his counselors in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. He believed Hushai. He believed Ahithophel, who had been David's counselor. He believed some of the princes of the people, and it ultimately led to his death. But he heard what he wanted to hear, and he did what he wanted to do. The same was true in the days of Jeremiah. People said, we don't want to hear Jeremiah talking about captivity. We want to hear what the other people are saying. Speak lies to us. Tell us lies that make us feel good. Isaiah said in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put light for darkness and darkness for light, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So instead of that, David says, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord and don't be proud. And the only way that a sinner can find true happiness is through the forgiveness that God gives us through the truth of his word that is found in Christ. Jesus said, and you shall know the truth. To the Jews that were listening to him, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Jesus prayed for his disciples, sanctify or set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, not a way or a truth, but the way and the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, John 14 and verse 6. And so the only way that we can ever have a song to sing and a reason to rejoice by being delivered out of the mire of sin is to know that we've been washed by the blood of Christ and that we continue to be washed by his blood. But there are some who would want to find some other way. They would want to do things in their own way rather than doing them in God's way. Verse 5 tells us that God's mercies were not limited just to the present deliverance, to whatever it was from which David had just now been delivered, possibly, very likely, Absalom's rebellion, but that God had been merciful to him throughout his life. And God's providential care has always been good toward us. In fact, as he says here, if we were to really describe, well, we have our complaints maybe, but there is no way that we could describe our true blessings. How does this apply to salvation, being delivered from that pit? God's mercies toward us in salvation are beyond description. The Bible says that. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, Paul said, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. It's impossible to describe what God did for us in sending Christ down the cross. Submission and sacrifice would be part number 2. That would be verses 6 through 8. Let's read those together. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. In other words, he had been born. He can now hear. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I wanted to comment there, but I'm going to save it. Because turn to Hebrews chapter 10. and see what the inspired New Testament writer says about that text and what it was really talking about. There was a dual fulfillment there. Part of it was about David, the individual, but it was intended to be a prophecy of Jesus Christ and a comment upon him. Verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me." What we're going to find here is that in this verse, the two pronouns he and the pronoun me are all in reference to Jesus Christ. So, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," Jesus, "he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou," the Father, "has prepared for me," the Son. Well, how did he do that? Wasn't there a virgin birth? God did prepare a body for the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, "And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Well, we're going to see in just a moment, going back to the psalm, that it was the case that God would not accept sacrifices from people that were not obedient. In fact, he was insulted by them. But this has speaks to the fact that when Jesus came, God had no more time for the Old Testament sacrifices. They were over. The sacrifice was going to be of Jesus Christ. "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." What is he talking about? In the Old Testament prophets contained many prophecies of the coming of Jesus. And Jesus said, I knew that. Well, he did, because he was there when those writers were inspired, was he not? He said, I know that's what the Old Testament says of me in the volume of the book. To do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, where are offered by the law." In other words, the law has come to an end. God wasn't satisfied with animal sacrifices anymore. Jesus said, I'm come to be the sacrifice. And he said, I'm glad to do it. Verse 9, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." I want to tell you something. That last statement destroys the whole concept of Sabbatarianism. The idea that God, that we're under part of the old law, but part of the new law. If there was nothing else, say, look at that verse. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And he goes on to talk about some of this, but in our text, in our reading, verses 6 through 8, we find that the psalmist speaks about obedience, the obedience that is going to be performed by Jesus. We know that this is something that is absolutely necessary in the eyes of the Lord. Samuel had already spoken to this to Saul. He said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. But apart from a heart of obedience, I should say, apart from a heart of obedience, sacrifices were insulting to the Lord. Isaiah said, they are a weariness and an abomination. So the person, and we've read before in the book of Micah and in other Old Testament prophets, how that God was sick of the sacrifices they were offering, not because they weren't following the technical commandments of the sacrifice, but their heart wasn't it. They didn't care. They were making a mockery of what they were doing. They needed a sincere heart which would lead to obedient and acceptable sacrifices. So in our text, there are four sacrifices that were mentioned specifically that could not take away sin. He used the word sacrifice, the word offering, the word burnt offering, and the word sin offering. None of those things could take away our sin. None of them could atone for sin. None could justify. Only Jesus can justify us from our sins. So God was no longer pleased with the offerings under the law. Verse 7 of Hebrews 10, "Thus said I, Lo, I come." Jesus knew of the predictions of the Old Testament. He knew it was time, and he was willing to come to this earth to die for our sins. As the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, that he would taste death for every man. When we are buried in the miry pit of sin with no hope of escape, no way to originate our escape, and we think about what God did through Jesus Christ, and that Jesus said, I'm willing. I'm ready and willing to go and to die and to be that perfect sacrifice. It has to make us really think about the blessings that we have in Christ and the song that we can sing as a Christian. God never had two systems of religion enforced at the same time. We find then in Hebrews 5 and verse 10 that we're sanctified by the sacrificed body of Christ, as we had mentioned before. So here in the Old Testament, in Psalm chapter 40, we find something described and discussed and explained in the New Testament. It has been said, what, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed? I believe that's the way it goes, and how true that is. So look then at the last part, verses 9 through 17, which we will call sermons and supplication, and you'll understand why in just a moment. So David now is going back to his personal circumstances. There are some parallels between David and Christ, but a lot of this is going to be David singularly, especially verse 12, and you'll see why when we get there. But David says, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Now, David could say that as an individual. Jesus could say that in the fact that he taught the truth of the gospel to his disciples. He even taught it to the Gentiles. And so some believe that there is a dual fulfillment there. But the point is, whether he's talking about David or Jesus, or if both are intended, there was no compromise, there was no cowardice, there was no hesitation. The truth and the blessings of God's word were being preached. Verse 11, withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. That could be David speaking for himself, could also be speaking for Jesus. Jesus prayed as he was facing the cross that he would, if there was some other way, that it could be done some other way. But then he also talked about the fact that it was for that hour that he had come. And so there may be some similarities. But now verse 12, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. That was true about David. With Jesus, there were evil people around him the day of the crucifixion, but this is different. He said, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. Jesus could never say that because he was a perfect sacrifice, a perfect high priest, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Now, I thought back in verse 2, he said, I've been in this miry pit and I've been released from it. Well, when Absalom's rebellion was put down, that did not spell the end of David's problems. There were still issues that he would have to face, challenges that would test him throughout his life. And so he's pleading to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, I've never backed down from preaching your word to the congregation, and I need your help. Make haste to help me. Please deliver me. Verse 14, let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. This can only be applied to David and his circumstances. Verse 15, let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. A phrase that we find quite often when someone thinks they have someone else trapped, or when they're laughing, or when they're glad to see the destruction of someone else. Verse 16, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Look at him in verse 10. He talks about God's faithfulness. Well, what was God's faithfulness? It was the fulfillment of God's promises to David. For one thing, God had delivered him from that miry pit. Well, what about us? If we've obeyed the gospel of Christ, if we've believed and repented of our sins, confessed our faith, been buried with Christ in baptism, the Bible shows us that when we do that, we are added by the Lord to his church. We are forgiven. Our sins are washed away. We're cleansed. We've been pulled up out of that miry pit, and we can rejoice. We can rejoice. And so David said, your faithfulness, the fulfillment of the promises made to David and those made by the prophets relative to the incarnation of Christ and the opening of the door of faith, both to the Jew and to the Gentile. So thy faithfulness, bringing Christ into this world. Thy faithfulness, saving you and me from our sins when we're obedient to the gospel. He said, your loving kindness, again there in verse 10, it was goodness that was experienced by David. But it also foreshadows the gift of Christ, which was the highest good that God could ever do for a lost and dying world. David's Psalms are a running commentary on verse 10. When David praises God and thanks Him for all of His mercy and for all of His love and kindness, again, it is just a commentary on this one verse. Consciousness of sin is displayed, which limits verse 12, as I said before, to David. He doesn't enumerate those sins, meaning he doesn't tell us what they were. He doesn't give us a list. But in his mind, there were a lot of them. And it was burdening him. He was bogged down because of the guilt that sin had attached to him. The Lord had delivered David once, verse 2, but there were still enemies who were threatening him, verses 13 and 14. And so he pleads in verse 15 that the shame and the disgrace which attached itself to those people, those who troubled him, that it would cause them to be desolate, that it would cause them to be deserted and rejected by all people. He seems to feel overwhelmed in his trouble, except for the knowledge that God would lead him through. And then in verse 16, the desire of this psalm is extended to all people. He prayed for the favor of God to come upon certain persons who met two conditions. Number one, those that seek thee. Number two, those that love thy salvation. That is, those who earnestly desire to be saved from sin in God's own way and in His own terms. That's why I said early that God was tired of sacrifice. There were two senses in which that happened, that was true, and we mentioned both of them. The first, God would not accept the sacrifices of the person that didn't have a sincere heart. And then there came a time when God would not accept animal sacrifices because it was time for the sacrifice of His Son. But the point is still the same. We need to be faithful to the Lord. We need to be obedient to the Lord. The Bible says that the Lord has become the author of eternal salvation to all them that what? To all them that obey Him. Who seek thee, who love thy salvation. Well, if salvation means nothing more than I'll read a couple of lines and forget about it until next Sunday, well, the salvation that Christ gave doesn't really mean that much to us. But friends, if we love the salvation that Christ provided for us, we will want to take advantage of what He has provided in His own way, because He is the one who offered that sacrifice. Descriptions of this psalm, I'll close with this. A song of deliverance, a song of forgiveness, a song of praise, and a song of deepened experience. Deepened experience. Love and gratitude for what Christ has done. Love and gratitude for being lifted up out of that miry pit of sin. You know, if the Hebrews writer didn't explain some of that to us, we would never get that deeper experience in that psalm, would we? That psalm applies to all of us. The psalmist assures his reader that the Lord was more than willing to live a human existence and to present Himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He also says that there is joy to be found in the Lord because of His unspeakable gift. Do you have joy in the Lord this evening? If you don't, you should have, and you can. Would you come as we stand and as we sing?